Good morning. How's everybody doing today? October is Pastor Appreciation Month, so Pastor Dave, this one's for you. Gail, too, of course. Wish you and the rest of our dear brothers and sisters in the faith that are on the sidelines today a speedy recovery. I've had the great privilege of serving this congregation as an elder here at the Free Church for 8 of the last 9 years. I feel comfortable speaking on behalf of my fellow brothers in that our work as shepherds of this church is very rewarding. And we derive an incredible sense of awe, delight, and wonder as we gather together regularly to lift up this congregation in prayer, to rejoice with you when you rejoice, and to mourn with you when you mourn, and to petition God on your behalf, and to see him time and again faithfully answer our prayers. But there are a lot of challenges to being an elder. One of them is finding out on Friday afternoon that your beloved pastor is not going to be able to make it to the service to preach the word on Sunday. Another is discovering that several of your fellow brothers in the Lord are conveniently also unavailable at the same time, and you might find yourself up here standing in the pulpit wondering what you were going to talk about. All kidding aside, it's an honor to be here with you today and share a little about myself and also to emphasize a distinct characteristic about our Savior that I pray is something we will all firmly grasp onto as we seek to encourage one another in our faith and to reach out to those currently lost. Let's pray. Lord of hosts, God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, you know from my pleading with you on Friday, after finding out how things were falling into place for today, that I don't expect this to be an easy delivery for me. From where my faith is weak, I'd ask that this morning that I would speak your word clearly and boldly, and that our hearts would grasp the incredible sense of your love for each one of us here today, as it is manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit and the person and works of our risen King and Savior, our Messiah, Jesus. Amen. Aside from the recurring joys of lifting up this congregation in prayer regularly, one of the best parts of being an elder at this church is the privilege we have of being present to listen as prospective incoming members to our fellowship share their testimonies of how they came to know Christ and talk about the work that he is doing in their lives. I've been enriched and deeply moved each time I hear a brother or sister in the Lord speak about their journey in the faith, led by the Holy Spirit, the merciful riches of Christ's grace. Each one of us has a story that is unique to us. Some are quite memorable, some are exciting, and well, then there's mine, which is pretty mundane. No Damascus Road moment for me, but here it is in about 5 minutes. Through my parents, I was introduced to the faith in a Methodist church just south of Nashville, Tennessee, in the 1980s and 90s. I served as an acolyte, often with my twin brother, attended Sunday school, went through confirmation class, and developed a memorable habit of praying the Lord's Prayer following my early morning jogs in high school. I had some idea of what Christianity was, but in hindsight, I was what is now called a moralistic, therapeutic deist, meaning I thought the key to a happy, good life was living a good moral life, and God would love me as a result. I should have paid more attention on Sundays instead of daydreaming about playing street hockey. I wouldn't confidently say at the time that I was really a Christian. I certainly couldn't articulate the gospel and wouldn't admit to feeling any true conviction of sin. I avoided Christian youth activities through high school under the guise of athletics and work, and in college I didn't attend a fellowship except probably once a year during Christmas break. It wasn't until I was working up here in Cook County when I met this beautiful girl in the summer of 2001 and began dating her that I began to learn more about Jesus while I was, of course, still interested in learning more about this beautiful girl. That beautiful girl is now my beautiful wife, Deb, and it was through her that the Holy Spirit went to work on me as I read through my Bible cover to cover over a year-long span, most of it during a chilly North Dakota winter. I recalled some of the stories from my childhood experiences in the church, and as I read more and more from the scripture, my eyes were open to see the overarching theme of the Bible, God's redemptive work through history. Combined with getting involved in a sound Bible-teaching church, Pastor Kevin Patch, wherever you are, thank you, and continued to reading his word, I noticed a transformation in my attitude, behavior, and exactly who I was before a holy, almighty, and merciful God. I don't have a specific date or event that I can point to and call my spiritual birthday or anything like that, but the things I'd heard or read before were now becoming more clear. God's covenant with Abraham, reading about the life of Joseph in Egypt, Moses, Passover in the Exodus, blood atonement in Leviticus, King David. In particular, I remember being humbled upon reading the 38th chapter of Job where God speaks to him through the storm. Then there was the prophet Isaiah, the whole book, but I am continually moved by chapters 25, 43, 53, and 60 through 63. Glimpses of a coming Messiah. Daniel, now there's a book for today. Micah reveals the place where he would be born. Then finally I got to the New Testament, and it all pulls together in the person and work of Jesus. I really like this quote from Alistair Begg, though I won't try and pull off his fine Scottish accent when he says, "We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected." Deb and I got plugged into our church here in the fall of 2005, and it's been a great ride ever since, but I was still hungry for more, so I bought some books. I found that I love Christian apologetics. Sometimes the word apologetics throws people off, so let me define what I mean. It doesn't mean we're apologizing for Christianity. It comes from a Greek word meaning to make a defense and can be defined as a branch of theology focusing on presenting a rational case for Christianity to those who disagree, but also as a means to bolster the faith of believers. And that is my aim for you today as I'm up here speaking. I've benefited immensely from great Christian thinkers of the past and present, namely J. Gresham Machen and C.S. Lewis from the 20th century, and contemporary writers like Lee Strobel, Frank Turek, Greg Kochel, William Lane Craig, J. Warner Wallace, Michael Horton, Nancy Piercy, Natasha Crane, and Elisa Childers, just to name a few. There must be some sort of requirement for getting your materials published, as every Christian apologist I've read uses this verse you are probably familiar with from 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. I'm usually not a fan of taking verses in isolation without additional context, as scripture is generally not intended to be read in this manner. However, in this one verse, the theme of Peter's entire letter is captured here, and that those who persevere in faith while suffering persecution should be full of hope, and they should be willing to share that hope with others. It is the hope that I have, and what all of my apologist friends above have written on extensively, and if it's not already, I'd love it if it will become the central hope that you have. So, back to the events of Friday afternoon, as I prayed in earnest. "Lord, what do you want me to say to your people on Sunday?" Then I waited. And waited. And waited. I then said something to the effect of, "If this is the last message that I ever deliver to your people, what would you have me say?" Thankfully, I did not hear, "Be careful what you wish for, Steve." It was more waiting. No sound of rushing wind, no whispers or thunderous proclamations from heaven resonating in my ears, just silence. But trusting that God would answer in his perfect timing, on Friday night I began writing, and just about everything you've heard so far as I got by 1 a.m. on Saturday. Around 9:30 yesterday morning, Deb took Nathan on a fall color hike to Oberg Mountain so I could have some time to try and write some more. I don't think on my feet very well and certainly don't want to wing this. So I got back to the keyboard, typed a few words, got distracted, walked to the post office and grocery store, and then on my walk back home, something happened. It became clear to me that God had answered my question. No, there was still no audible voice, but I'm convinced he did it this way. Now, if you ask Deb, she'll tell you that I don't have any memory at all. But I like to think that I've been gifted to some degree with an eidetic memory that on some occasions, though it's very selective, and given enough time and study, and if I'm interested in what it is I am examining, I can later recall very specific details about an image or experience. We can all probably do this to some extent. This is how I got through many college exams, by basically memorizing entire paragraphs from textbooks and writing them to give thorough answers on essay questions. It's a method I employ to memorize scripture, the books of the Bible, and to earn that coveted candy bar earlier this summer. I don't know how many of you guys took advantage of that, but it's a good deal. Well, on my walk home on Saturday, an image I've seen before over and over suddenly appeared in my mind. The white pages of my Bible filling a background and coming into focus were three words that I'm convinced was the answer I sought. "He is risen." I would love to see us intentionally working the significance of the risen Christ into our testimonies when we share them with brothers and sisters in the Lord as well as unbelievers. This hope for the reason that Peter asks me to provide is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When we as Christians assert that Jesus rose from the dead, we are making a historical claim, not a religious one. Now, there certainly are religious implications to that claim, but none of those are valid if Jesus didn't really truly, historically, come back to life from the dead. The resurrection is not about Jesus living on in his teachings or the experience of Jesus coming to life in his disciples. Early Christians were not interested in just creating a feel-good story that would encourage people, help them live better lives, and perhaps provide them with a metaphor of hope blooming out of despair that might help them endure the storms of this life. No, the early Christians wanted the world, they wanted us to know, that they really believed that Jesus had emerged from the grave. And they knew that if he didn't really do that, then everything they stood for was empty and false and utterly worthless. So listen to this emphasis placed on apostles' eyewitness accounts of Jesus as the risen Messiah, as Luke records in the book of Acts, and how they connect these testimonies to their evangelism. From Acts chapter 2, this is Peter addressing the crowd after having just received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as he speaks in verses 22 to 24. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. A bit further down in the same chapter, from verses 29 through 39, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. From Acts chapter 3, after the apostles healed the lame man from birth, Luke records this in verses 11 to 16. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that our murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. In the continuation of the story above, we now have this from Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other members of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Fast forward a few verses to 18 through 20 when the text says, then they, meaning the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law, called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The epistles also clearly illustrate how the early Christians understood the significance of the risen Christ, and perhaps what is most famously summed up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll paraphrase a bit from verses 14 to 19. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Paul is saying here is this. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we Christians are pathetic people and are terribly mistaken in our devotion to him. But there's another side to this as well, and here it is. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then each one of us is confronted with the demand to believe what he said, to acknowledge him as king, and to submit to him as Savior and Lord. It is the resurrection and not simply the cross alone that is necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, because without the resurrection, nothing has been conquered, not sin, not death, not the devil. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead testifies that not only is he the Son of God, but that the offering of his life is an acceptable sacrifice to God. As Christians, we hold convictions, but those convictions are not true only on the basis because we believe them. They are rooted in something, or more precisely, someone objective who exists outside of us, someone who can be examined and tested. We don't get to create our own reality, but rather are subject to the one who created it. The church did not create the story of the resurrection. The resurrection story created the church, and the church has preached this historical event since its occurrence nearly two millennia ago. Throwing a lot of facts at you today, and now I want to shift gears to something a bit more pastoral as we conclude with two things that the risen Jesus does for us. The first observation I want to make is the intimate personal relationship that Jesus maintains with his people. This can be illustrated in recognizing that Jesus does not offer a public discourse in front of the masses the first time he speaks outside of the empty tomb. Rather, he has a personal conversation with a friend. A woman is weeping and asks who she presumes to be a groundskeeper about the whereabouts of Jesus. And it isn't until he addresses Mary by name that she recognizes him as the Messiah. John tells us in his gospel that the good shepherd calls his sheep by name and they hear his voice. It's because he's a personal savior, and that doesn't change after the resurrection. Even now as crowned king, who conquered death itself and thus rules over all the living, he's still intimately interested in you and me. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the world of the resurrection, our Savior will speak to us by name. And to know our name means he knows us. He knows our needs, our desires, our hurts, our weaknesses, our hopes, our joys, and our troubles. This is why he can wipe away every tear, as Revelation 21, verse 4 records. This is what the risen Jesus does. He says our names. To illustrate this, I know that a number of us have seen some episodes from the television series The Chosen, so hopefully I'm not spoiling too much here. But in the pilot episode, it begins with Mary Magdalene's father quoting to her from Isaiah 43. Fast forward through the episode, we don't know her as Mary anymore as much as Lilith, and she is possessed by demons. And in the last moments of the episode, we have the emotionally charged conclusion where Jesus pursues this woman possessed by demons outside of a tavern and calls her by her name. He then quotes the portion of Isaiah 43 that her father had at the beginning of the episode. As I watched it and reflected upon it, I found it so moving when I consider that this is how our Savior pursues each and every one of us. Now, I haven't seen beyond the first season, but it makes for a beautiful setup for the resurrection when Jesus once again will say, Mary, and she will recognize the risen Savior. Think on this for a moment. Our Savior knows our names. If this doesn't seem significant to you, let me say it differently. The only way for you to be saved is if an almighty God in heaven hears your name on the lips of his beloved Son. There's no entering heaven, the land of glorious resurrection, unless the risen Messiah says to his Father, I know her, she's with me, or I know him, he's with me. In the world to come, there will be a countless multitude raised to eternal life, praising the Lamb that was slain. But we shouldn't think of it as an anonymous crowd. Each one of us will be known and named by none other than Christ himself. For in that place, there is the book of life, with every name of every believer written down indelibly. Our risen Savior promises us in Revelation 3 that to the one who believes in him, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father. That is our risen King. He is the reason for the hope that we have within us. Another observation about the resurrected Jesus is that he makes sense of the scriptures for us. Chapter 24 of Luke describes the scene where two disciples are walking on a road to Emmaus, discussing the recent events that have been taking place in Jerusalem. Jesus approaches the men, but he's unrecognizable to them. They begin to relay the exciting story to him, including a sincere statement of their desire for Jesus to be the Messiah, God's long-awaited answer to how the story ends. "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," they said. Yet one has to wonder if this was said with a sense of disappointment. Why did they only hope that he could have been the Messiah? Where is their deeply rooted conviction that he is the Messiah? They don't yet believe the resurrection. Then Luke tells us that these men say more. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. Perhaps these men didn't recognize Jesus, though he was walking right beside them, as further proof that they were overwhelmed with doubts about the news of the resurrection. But then comes Jesus' reply, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus showed them that the scriptures they believed their whole lives didn't really make any sense apart from him and apart from his death and resurrection. He conveys the same information as he essentially repeats himself over dinner in front of a larger gathering of the disciples a few verses later, in verse 45. And that's when their minds are open to understand the scriptures. Until you believe in a Jesus who defeats death, the Bible can be confounding to you. Unfortunately, there are many so-called Christians today who believe in an impotent Jesus, one who is kind, gracious, and sacrificial, but not divine. One who gives us an example for how to love others, but who doesn't pave the way to death-defeating victory. To buy into that kind of Jesus and open your Bible will be an exercise in futility. Fortunately, for our benefit and to his glory, the risen Jesus unlocks the scripture so that we can understand. So to wrap this up, do you think the resurrection happened or not? Here's the fundamental truth as Christians you must hold. We do think it happened. We don't think the disciples were experiencing some kind of mass hallucination. That doesn't make any sense given how many times people saw Jesus, over how much time, and in how many different groups. We also don't think it was all a big mistake. The last thing the Jewish rulers wanted was a rumor circulating of a resurrected Messiah, so the first thing they would have done in that case was show his deceased body to end it right then and there. And yet they never did that. And on the other hand, if Jesus had somehow managed to survive his crucifixion, exactly how does a staggering, wounded, crucified man with a spear wound in his side persuade his stubborn, skeptical followers that he was indeed the Lord of life and conqueror of death? There's really no need to answer such an absurd hypothetical question. As Christians, we don't think the disciples were perpetuating a hoax or a plot. If they were, what exactly would they have been hoping to get out of it? And why didn't they ever recant their trust in Christ when it became clear they weren't going to get what they were after? Perhaps, for instance, just before they were beheaded by the Romans, sawn in half or had nails driven through their own wrists as they were crucified. No, it wasn't a hallucination or a mistake or a plot. Something else happened, and it was something that had the power to turn these cowardly, skeptical men into martyrs of Jesus, eyewitnesses who were willing to stake everything on him and endure everything, even torturous death, for the sake of telling the world and for telling us, this man Jesus was crucified, but now he is alive. Brothers and sisters, anchor your faith, your trust in Jesus, our King, Lord, and Savior. And as you testify to the brilliant work of Christ in your life, remember the model put forth by the apostles, and be sure to mention to the world that so desperately needs to hear that he lives, that he is risen. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in the congregation that we would rest in the confidence that your Son Jesus, our Savior, has secured our righteousness through his perfect life. Through his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, and through his resurrection has given us the promise that one day too we will be raised to life. Let us rest in his promises. Lord, I also think now of those bearing your image who have not repented and put their trust in Jesus. His hand of judgment will one day come, as Luke records in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit to proclaim the message of a risen Messiah to the world, not just on Easter Sunday, but every opportunity that you give us. And let us rest in the knowledge that we don't have the power to change hearts, as that is your doing. But grant that we would present and proclaim the message of salvation with the gifts that you have bestowed upon each of us. For I ask all of this in the power of the risen King of glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.